Welcome to the Day One podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The common good, there it is, right there in the Bible. God's Holy Spirit gives each one of us a unique gift for the good of all of God's creation.
That's the Reverend Dr. Bob Edgar. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today, we are honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Bob Edgar, who has been serving as General Secretary of the National Council of Churches of Christ in the USA for more than 7 years. During that time, Bob has led the council through a very successful reshaping of its mission and activities. An ordained elder in the United Methodist Church, Bob came to the council from Claremont School of Theology in Claremont, California, where he was president from 1990 to 2000. He also served for 6 terms as a member of the U.S. House of Representatives. Just last week, his second term with the National Council of Churches concluded, and this month he assumes the presidency of the national advocacy group Common Cause. So we're delighted to celebrate this time of transition and new beginnings in Bob's life and ministry. Bob, thanks so much for being with us.
It's great to be with you.
Give us a sense of where the National Council of Churches is today compared with where it was when you took office in 2000. What has happened?
Well, in the year 1999, the council had a financial hiccup. It thought that it had a $2 million deficit, but after some analysis, it was discovered that it had a $5.9 million deficit. Mm. And most people thought that the National Council of Churches would go out of business within 6 to 9 months. We've turned that around, not by focusing on the finances, but by focusing on vision and mission. Most of the religious communities who have financial problems think that it is a resource issue when, in fact, it's often just recalibrating their vision and mission. And what we did at the National Council of Churches was say, let's focus on 4 things. Let's focus on Christian unity, which is central to the National Council of Churches. But let's also confront fear, fundamentalism, and Fox News with a commitment to peace, poverty, and healing the planet. Those 3 issues of peace and nonviolence, ending the poverty that kills, and healing the planet have been what has turned the National Council around.
And as you look at those broad areas of need, what is the role of the council in addressing specific needs under those areas? How do you determine the specific ways the council gets involved?
Well, it's really not hard. In the area of environment, I believe that God cares about the earth and God cares to call us to the challenge of being stewards of a fragile planet. And so what we've done is we've put together a team that's working throughout the country, helping churches, synagogues, and mosques, all the faithful majority, to stand up and speak out more clearly on the issue of global warming and climate change. There is a growing faithful majority of people, moderate evangelicals, progressive and liberal religious leaders, and a whole group of average ordinary people in the middle who want to speak out clearly and say, I want to be a steward of the planet. On the issue of poverty, that's easy too. We don't have to go very far to look at the trend lines and set achievable goals. We set a goal of helping people who are the working poor get a living wage. And we launched a campaign called Let Justice Roll, where we spun out across the country and lifted the minimum wage in 12 states between 2004 and 2006. That built a base so that Republicans and Democrats, moderates, conservatives, liberals, all could work together to, for the first time since the mid-90s, to lift the wage of those workers who work 52 weeks a year, 40 hours a week, and yet at minimum wage, we're making $5,000 below the poverty level. And finally, on the issue of peace and nonviolence, that's a little harder, but we're reminded that Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God." And so we have called the faith community to the challenge of standing up and seeking peace, whether it's peace in Iraq or ending the genocide in Darfur. And all of those issues, peace, poverty, planet Earth, have rebuilt the council's financial strength as well as its vision and mission.
You personally have had such a rich career in ministry, in higher education, in politics, as well as leading one of the foremost religious movements. Well, what has been the guiding factor in everything that you've accomplished so far?
Well, first, my wife says I can't hold a job. I was pastor of my own church at age 19. I was a member of Congress at age 31. I was president of a theological school. I was general secretary of the largest ecumenical body in the country. But in all of those, there's been a central core. And it really goes back to my early days as a teenager. I discovered poverty very early. I discovered people both in the United States and around the world who were living on pennies a day. And I believe that if you read the Old and New Testament really carefully, and for that matter, if you read the Torah and the Quran, God is constantly caring for the least of these, our brothers and sisters on planet Earth. My hero is Dr. Martin Luther King. Here's something that Dr. King said in a book called Where Do We Go From Here? Chaos or Community. Dr. King said, "We're now faced with the fact that tomorrow is today. In this unfolding conundrum of life and history, there is such a thing as being too late." He reminds us in that passage that procrastination is still the thief of time. Life often leaves us bare, naked, and dejected with lost opportunity. He concludes that paragraph by saying, we still have a choice today, nonviolent coexistence or violent co-annihilation. This may well be humankind's last chance to choose between chaos and community. If we're faithful to God's call in this time, whether we're working as a pastor or politician or in a secular vocation or a religious vocation, God is demanding that we become the leaders that we've been waiting for.
Well, Bob, we look forward to hearing you share more about your passion for justice and for peace in your sermon today. It's entitled Gifts for the Common Good. Thank you for being with us.
Great to be with you. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 13. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discernment of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually just as the Spirit chooses. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Here ends the words of Scripture. May God bless them to our hearing. We have the Apostle Paul to thank for the image of the body of Christ. In this particular passage, he was addressing the quarreling followers of Jesus in Corinth. Paul had established this Christian community only a few years earlier, and he was writing because he had heard they couldn't agree on leadership. Sound familiar? So they were arguing amongst themselves. Paul's trying to tell them in this letter, you're missing the point. Spend your energy on what Jesus taught us. Respect the gifts in each other. And it doesn't matter what race or class or ethnic background you are, we are all equal in the eyes of the one God. And there's a lot of talk in our country lately about values. The political campaign for 2008 is bringing to the forefront all the issues that have been used to divide us. Americans have been no different than the churchgoers in Corinth, arguing about leadership. The key phrase in Paul's letter is this: to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The common good, there it is, right there in the Bible. God's Holy Spirit gives each one of us a unique gift for the good of all of God's creation. Let me say a word about creation, particularly God's created earth. We live together, Jews and Greeks, Christians, Muslims, rich and poor. We live together on this fragile planet. We, as God's created human beings, can have a devastating impact on the rest of creation. Or we can accept God's call to make care of the earth the central theme of our stewardship. Jesus was the agent through which God created the heavens and the earth. And if we can believe the psalmist that the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it, that's Psalm 24, why should there be any division among us about reducing greenhouse gases, switching to wind or solar power, or reusing materials we unthinkably throw away? When we are asked to recount our lives on that fateful day, what will we answer when God asks, "How did you take care of the earth I made for you?" Care of the earth, that's a central theme. Jesus also had another priority. It was taking care of the poor. The Gospel of Luke, the first reported words of Jesus in public ministry, come right out of the prophet Isaiah. He said this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free." If we are followers of Jesus, what are we doing to eliminate poverty that kills? Thousands of people around the world die every day from starvation. The International Relief Agency, Bread for the World, says more than 15,000 children die each day from hunger-related causes. By the time this sermon is finished, 180 children will be dead because of not enough food to eat. We have an obligation for the common good to share our abundance with those who have so little. We have an obligation to help our neighbor, no matter where in the world they live, to learn how to grow enough food to sustain all of the population of planet Earth. The poor and the oppressed, the prisoner and the hungry, were so important to Jesus that he took them upon himself. He identified most with those who had the least. In Matthew 25, he told his followers like you and me, that just as you did it to one of the least of these, who are members of my family, you did it to me. Maybe this is why theologians over the centuries and the late Pope Paul VI concluded that what we find in the Bible is God's preferential option for the poor. I like what Pope John Paul said. He said, "I dream of a world where none will be so poor they have nothing to give, and none will be so rich they have nothing to receive." However you read the Bible, it seems pretty clear. God's a whole lot more interested in helping the poor than in telling them to lift themselves up by their own bootstraps. There are a lot of people who, no matter how far they bend over, cannot reach their own bootstraps. Our job as followers of Jesus is to live a life of service to those who do not share equally in God's bounty. Yes, we need to pray for them, but we also need to help lift them out of poverty, especially the poverty that kills. Too many of our sisters and brothers across town and across the planet live in abject poverty. One possible solution is for those of us who are part of the faithful community to support the Millennium Development Goals. In my role as General Secretary of the National Council of Churches, I've been blessed to work with Jeffrey Sachs, a professor at Columbia University who helped develop these important Millennium Goals, what we call MDGs. These MDGs are a list of specific goals, targets that we can make and generate over the course of the next period of time to end the poverty that kills. The National Council of Churches and many of our member communions have endorsed the Millennium Goals. But some of our fellow Christians have actually condemned this good plan just because it was developed under the auspices of the United Nations. Are we really going to argue about whose name is on the ambulance or who is planning to rescue the earth while thousands of God's children die? I'm reminded of the preacher who says on the faithful day when we are asked to account for our lives, God will ask us for a letter of recommendation from the poor before we are invited into the heavenly banquet. Finally, while it's important for us to be stewards of a fragile planet, to end the poverty that kills, another important topic that Jesus called us to focus on by saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God," is the issue of peace. What kind of peace do we want? How do we achieve it? Can we get it at the barrel of a gun? As Christians, for the last 1,600 years or so, we have divided on matters of war and peace. As Christians, we have a shameful legacy. What some who have gone before us have done in the name of God defies reason. But then, war and violence always seem to defy reason. Some of us will be surprised to discover that for the first 4 centuries of Christianity, followers of Jesus were not allowed to serve in armies. They followed a total nonviolent Jesus. After Christianity became the religion of the empire, all that changed as faith was enlisted as an ally of the emperor to support his ambitions. There was an interesting question of one of the presidential candidates recently: does God take sides in war? If we go to the Bible, of course we can find chapter and verse to support whichever answer we want. But when we look at the example of our master, it's plain. The first words of the risen Jesus to his frightened followers were, "Peace be with you." In one gospel, he says it not just once, but twice, "Peace be with you." Across the entire recorded life of Jesus, we can only find one example of a violent act. One. It's the one used all the time by those who want to justify war or an act of violence to achieve some good. Invariably, any discussion about peace, war, and the life of Jesus turns to the cleansing of the temple. The story appears in all 4 Gospels. It gets mentioned in 2, Mark and Luke, a little more in Matthew. That's where we get overturning the tables. But it's in the Gospel of John where we hear Jesus making a whip of cords and driving out the money changers and animals from his father's house. Some of the best Bible study I've heard on this act tells a very different story than "Jesus resorted to violence, so can we." Instead, a closer look uncovers the context of the story, and that has to do with the poor. It's about a system of ritual sacrifice and the selling of the animals used in sacrifice for very high prices to wealthy people who had come to the temple in Jerusalem to make their sacrifice to God. The system precluded those without money from taking part in their religious services. It was about a religious system that discriminated against the poor and kept them out. If we look at the rest of the life of Jesus in all four Gospels, we find Jesus time and time again moving through his public ministry, acting nonviolently in a very violent time of history. We find Jesus telling Peter to put away his sword when he tried to prevent Jesus from being arrested. We find Jesus immediately after his cousin John the Baptist had been beheaded. We find Jesus standing in front of 5,000 men, not counting women and children. If ever there was a time Jesus could have gathered together an army to take up arms against the occupying empire, this was it. But what does he do? He sits down, gathers up what food there is, thanks God for the abundance of the earth, blesses it, and shares it with everybody. That nonviolent action has been done by millions of faithful followers of Jesus through the centuries to this very day. As followers of Jesus, we must stop arguing among ourselves about who's in charge and find the gifts given to each of us. And indeed, each of us has been blessed with gifts of insight, resource, talent, and time that we can use to make a difference where we are. We must use those gifts for the common good to build up what Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. called the beloved community. I leave you with these words from Howard Thurman. In his life, he helped to bring the message of nonviolence to the social and political movements of America in the last half of the last century. His words, like Paul's words, speak to us now. The concern which I lay before God today is my concern for the life of the world in these troubled times. I confess my own inner confusion as I look out upon the world. There is food for all. Many are hungry. There are clothes enough for all. Many are in rags. There is room enough for all. Many are crowded. There are none who want war. Preparations for conflict abound. I confess my own share in the ills of the times. I have shirked my own responsibility as a citizen. I have not been wise in casting my ballot. I've left to others a real interest in making a public opinion worthy of democracy. I've been concerned about my own little job, my own little security, my own little shelter, my own bread. I've not really cared about jobs for others, security for others, shelter for others, bread for others. I've not worked for peace. I want peace, but I have voted for war and worked for war. I've silenced my own voice that it may not be heard on the side of any cause, however right, if it meant running risks or damaging my own little reputation. Let thy light burn in me, that I may, from this moment on, take effective steps within my own power to live up to the light and to courageously pay for the kind of world I so deeply desire. Let us, as the faithful majority, work for peace, care for the poor, and heal this fragile planet. May God bless us in our work. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Bob Edgar for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Bob, thank you for a very stimulating sermon. You started with Paul's description in 1 Corinthians of the body of Christ, which has so much diversity in the way of gifts, background, ethnicity, whatever. And yet he says, altogether we are one body. Yet it seems that we, like the Corinthians, continue to struggle to accept this truth that we don't all have to be alike or even think alike to be loved. What do you think it will take for us humans, no matter where we are on any spectrum, to respect the diversity of people and gifts that make up the body of Christ for the common good?
I think first, as Christians, we've got to remember Jesus wasn't Christian, that Jesus was Jewish, and that he would be, and he scratches his head thinking about how we've divided ourselves up into all kinds of different denominations and sects. And my hope for the future is that the Christian community would first be Christian and then figure out what division of that whole body we are. For the rest of the society, Jews, Muslims, and others, I think we have to recognize that God is a God of creation. And if God has created all of the children of this planet, we are the ones who have named them. We're the ones who have placed them in religious communities. So if God's calling us to love all of the children as God loves those children, then we've got to figure out how, as Christians, as Jews, as Muslims, and others, how can we live as brothers and sisters on this fragile planet, caring desperately for the healing and the health of all of the children, regardless of their religious affiliation? That's what I think was meant by Paul in talking about we are one body. God's body is present in us as we work to live out the love of humanity.
You know that there are some people listening right now who have not made that step to actually do something. Is it a matter of finding their spiritual gift, as Paul was talking about, to find their place in the solution to these issues?
All of us can make a contribution, and we need the courage and the support of each other to turn off our televisions, go out into our communities, and assess what needs to be done. We got to recognize a couple things. One is, the fastest growing age group are those over the age of 100 by percentage of population, so no one can be retired from doing God's work. Secondly, none of the prophets, none of the disciples ever had a majority. And here's an interesting thing. None of them ever took a vote to figure out what God's will is. We often think we've got to wait till a majority thinks it's right before we act. Most of the good things that have happened in our society have happened when a handful of courageous people have stepped forward to make a difference. Even Dr. Martin Luther King did not have a majority for more than about 30 seconds when the civil rights legislation was passed and we began to address poverty and racism. It's important to know that Jesus used 12 and one of those didn't work out so well to change the world. Why can't we use our gifts, our strengths? None of us are too old. None of us are too young. None of us are too educated. In fact, I like the fact that Jesus didn't pick the brightest and best. He picked average, ordinary, common people, the fisherman, the carpenter, even the tax collector, to make a difference. If Jesus can pick those kind of people to change the way we think about God and think about the world, why can't average, ordinary, common people like us do something that would make the whole universe get goosebumps because we've loved our neighbor with passion and with care?
Bob Edgar, thank you for being with us on Day One.
Thank you for having me.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Church of Christ, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. This is Sherry Miller. I'm delighted to tell you about the new book by the host of Day One, Peter Wallace. It's entitled Living Loved, Knowing Jesus as the Lover of Your Soul. Author Nora Gallagher says Living Loved is an open-hearted book on knowing, experiencing, and sharing love. Peter Wallace brings to us fresh words and loving insights. And the Reverend Martha Stern writes, in Living Loved, Peter Wallace is a friend and neighbor with a gentle, experienced voice and a deep, faithful strength who seeks to walk with the reader day by day alongside the lover of all our souls. Living Loved is available now in bookstores or directly from day one. For more information, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit dayone.org.